be in Isaiah 53. We're going to start in chapter 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred, more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of the dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And he hid as it were our faces from him. He was not despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did not esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions and was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. We like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut out of the land of the living, for the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, and neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied by his knowledge. Shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And he bare the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors. Let's pray. Lord, I just ask for the words to say, Lord, and just what do you want me to say, Lord? And Lord, this isn't my message, this is your message, Lord. Lord, I just ask that you give me peace, Lord, and just clarity of mind and clarity of words. And that everybody here can get something out of your message, Lord. I just ask all this in your name. Amen. Well, the last three verses of Isaiah chapter 2 serve as a sort of overview for chapter 53. Verse 13 of chapter 52 starts off by declaring that Jesus will be exalted despite his sufferings he endured. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. While reading about these sufferings, we must understand who the servant is. The servant is Jesus. He will be exalted above all despite all this suffering. Verse 14. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. This verse gives a clear picture of Jesus' appearance after his sufferings. The Hebrew word for marred literally means the disfigurement of the face. Jesus was completely unrecognizable. Isaiah makes the case that Jesus' disfigurement was more than any man. Jesus was more badly beaten than any other human being to ever walk the earth. We have an image in our minds of what Jesus might have looked like amidst this suffering. But not only was his human form unrecognizable, he was no longer recognized as the Son of God. A big part of Jesus' suffering was more than physical. In Daniel 9:26, Daniel says, after 62 weeks shall the Messiah be cut off. The word for cut in the Hebrew gives a picture of cutting off, cutting down, or literally cutting off a body part. Not only was Jesus' physical appearance marred by the beatings he endured, but he was no longer recognized by the other two persons of the Trinity. Jesus was still 100% God, but his fellowship was severed from God the Father and the Holy Spirit. Think how devastating this must have been for an eternal being. Jesus was in perfect fellowship with God the Father and the Holy Spirit for eternity, but for 3 days, he had absolutely no connection with them. I'm not saying that Jesus was separated from the Trinity, but for those 3 days, he no longer had perfect communion with God the Father and the Holy Spirit. Verse 15. So shall he sprinkle many nations, the king shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. Because of Jesus' sufferings, he will sprinkle many nations with his salvation power. The sprinkling of nations is a picture of ceremonial cleansing. Jesus' blood sprinkled over many nations, giving the free opportunity at salvation. Because of Jesus' suffering, he will sprinkle many nations with his salvation power. And the rest of this verse in Isaiah is talking about the second coming. Those same kings that blasphemed Jesus to his face will shut their mouths in reverence because they will finally understand the gospel message and see Jesus for who he truly is. Even though these things have been revealed and were free knowledge, many were still kept in the dark. The things they had not been told, they will see clearly. The things they had not been heard, they will understand fully. Christ completely underwhelmed the Jews in this first coming. Christ will completely obliterate the expectations that the Jews had in the second coming. Yeah. God's glory will be seen in its entirety in his second coming. Yeah. Verse 1 of chapter 53 says, "Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" The question being proposed at the beginning of this chapter is, who has seen the power of God and believed? All, admittedly or not, have seen the power of God. Now the question is how they believed on that power. All have a yearning to know if or what created us. If this wasn't true, why would we have so many systems of belief to answer this question? Also, consciously or not, there is something higher than ourselves. We know there is something higher than ourselves. The arm of the Lord was revealed to all through Jesus' sacrifice. But not all have believed. In Warren Wiersbe's commentary of Isaiah 53, he brings up a very cool parallel. In Psalm 8:3, God used his fingers to create the universe. In Exodus 13:3, God used his hand to deliver the Israelites from Egypt. But to save lost sinners, God used his arm. In verse 2, it says, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form, no comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." The Jews expected Jesus to come of great reputation and be a political leader. A root out of dry ground has nothing to offer that is pleasing to the eye. Nothing green, nothing green. Nothing was expected from the location and family Jesus had come from. The word form refers to Jesus' appearance, and comeliness refers to honor and majesty. Jesus was not an attractive man, nor did he have any earthly majesty. It's kind of interesting how the media portrays Jesus. We have a grasp of his lack of majesty, but whenever we cast an actor for him for a movie or something, it's a decently or like a model-looking white dude. even in the everyday portrayal of Jesus, it is far from what he probably looked like. Jesus had absolutely no beauty or majesty. There was absolutely no reason for anyone to follow him except for what if he was saying was truth. Jesus was not drawing crowds because of what he was saying was making people feel good. Jesus was speaking the truth, and that is solely what the crowds were drawn to. Not because he was a king, not because he was attractive, but because he was speaking the truth. Verse 3 says, "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief. And we hid it, as it were, our faces from him." He was not despised. Oh my goodness, sorry. "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not." The lowly condition described in the prior verse was the reason Christ was despised and rejected. The ones attracted to Jesus' truth were far and few between. The majority of people Jesus came across completely rejected him. The truth couldn't come from a lowly man like this, could it? Jews did not believe a man with absolutely no reputation could speak truth, so they believed he was a liar. This is one of the many reasons Jesus was grief-stricken. Jesus was completely overcome with sorrow because He was the Son of God here to save man from the sin they were completely, and they are completely rejecting him. He knew that he was ultimately going to have to suffer for man to actively despise and reject him. How often do we as Christians reject people simply because of their appearance or lack of position? Pastor has never or will never say he is above a congregation in any way, but hear me out. In our human view, most of us probably have some sort of hierarchy in a church setting, and the pastor would be at the top of this. There's a big difference between trust and authority. I can safely say that everyone in here trusts pastor's ability to accurately interpret the word of God, but that does not mean he has authority because he has the title of pastor. Jesus is King and Lord above all, but he was treated as being lower. A biblical human hierarchy would be a horizontal one. No one is above another. One human being does not have the right to look down on another because of their appearance, lack of position, age, etc. I hear too many stories of Christians rejecting somebody coming into their home simply because of their appearance, or looking down on someone because they're not wearing a suit and tie in church. I obviously have nothing against wearing a suit and tie in church. I love dressing up for church. Bringing my best to God's house. But not everyone has taught that. I've had experiences of being looked at different because of my appearance. I had long hair, would wear a hat in church, wouldn't dress up. I have since then learned and understand why we do and don't do some of these things. But not everyone is going to have those same convictions. We as Christians have absolutely no right to judge others for their appearance. The phrase, come as you are, is a biblical one. We are to love every single person that walks through the front doors of this building. Yes. But this comes with a balance. We cannot enable people to live in sin. I think a more accurate phrase would be, come as you are, but don't stay that way. We must start with a building building a friendship before we throw condemnation in their face. We must find the balance between grace and truth. Just as Pastor talked about this morning, we have in one hand we have grace, loving people with no judgment in our hearts. In the other, we have truth. Truth is crucial to transformation in the Christian life. I am in no way preaching blind acceptance of sin, like we see in a lot of churches today. Let's take one of these progressive churches that we see today. We have a completely gutted gospel of its truth and takes grace to the extreme with no truth. Now let's look at a church that is enthralled with legalism. They lack any grace whatsoever, and they take truth to the extreme with absolutely no grace. I'm not saying this balance is an easy one to attain, but it takes every member of the church to pull off a balance like this.
Amen.
Looking down on someone because of their appearance is a complete lack of grace. May that be tattoos, piercing, long hair, etc. The majority of you in here probably have a piece of scripture that backs up and claims why you believe these things are unbiblical. In most cases, I agree with these things. But number one, that person probably has never heard those passages. And two, they might disagree with you on the meaning of that passage.
Preach.
Wait, you mean somebody can disagree with me and possibly I'm wrong? Again, I'm not preaching a blind acceptance of all biblical interpretation, but consider what the other person is saying. Don't just shut down because their view is opposed to yours. Listen to what they're saying, especially if you're having these conversations with an unbeliever. Because if they see you are truly listening to them and engaging their thoughts, they're going to have an infinitely more open heart to the gospel. Verse number 4 says, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." Jesus took the griefs and sorrows from all believers. He loaded them up on his back and carried them for us. Non-believers at the time of Jesus' crucifixion believe that the reason he was going to this cross was because he was claiming to be God in flesh. They believed he was being blasphemous. Even while Jesus is enduring the sin of mankind, the people watching him believed that his suffering was justice. Verse 5 says, "But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." The word wounded literally means pierced through. Jesus was pierced for our transgressions. Jesus was bruised for our iniquities. Jesus was punished for the sake of our peace. The stripes Isaiah speaks for speaks of here are the direct fulfillment of the scourging Jesus endured. Matthew 27:26 says, "Then released he Barabbas unto them, and he was, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified." The Gospels glaze over the fact that Jesus was scourged, but this form of punishment was held in infamy in Rome at the time of Jesus. The mere threat of a scourging was enough to get information out of prisoners. The tool used for scourging was called a flagrum. It was a wood handle with up to 12 leather strips, and at all different lengths, so they all would hit the victim. At the end of each leather strip would be a piece of sharp bone, a nail, or glass. The victim of this scourging would be hit repeatedly with the tool, tearing into the skin. If the victim was hit enough, their spine would be exposed at the end of the scourging. Many who were sentenced to be crucified were scourged before being sent to the cross. It was not uncommon for someone to die at the scourging before even making it to the cross. Because of the nature of the tool being used, the lacerations of the skin would be almost parallel to each other, thus looking like stripes. While we're sitting here thinking of just one of these parts of Jesus' suffering, are you thinking, "Well, I've heard this 1,000 times, or are you thinking, "Jesus, for his suffering that he endured on our account?" Something every Christian must do is examine the familiarity they have of Jesus' suffering. We cannot become apathetic towards his suffering. The God of the universe came and died on the cross. Along with being 100% God, he was also 100% human. Jesus felt everything exactly like we would. He was so stressed, he was sweating blood. If you're not impacted when someone starts talking about Jesus' suffering on the cross, there's a re-examination of your Christian walk that needs to take place. Verse 6 says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own path, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." In this verse, we are the sheep. All of us have a sin nature and want to satisfy our worldly desires. All of us have turned away from God to their own worldly ways. God the Father laid our sins onto Jesus. This verse shows the partnership between God, God the Father, and God the Son. God the Father lays the sins of mankind in their entirety on God the Son. Verse 7, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth." Even while Jesus was enduring these afflictions, Jesus stayed silent. Jesus took on the attitude of a sheep to the slaughter. Though a sheep is helpless, Jesus was in complete control of his life. Jesus knew exactly what he was going to suffer, and he stayed silent. The Hebrew word for dumb here literally means tongue-tied. His tongue was bound. He could not speak. Verse 8. "He was taken from prison and from judgment, and he shall declare his generation, for he was cut out of the land of the living, for the transgressions of my people he was stricken." Jesus was condemned through the usual ways. He was judged, accused, tried, and condemned. All accusations being thrown at Jesus being completely false, he still went through the Roman system of condemnation. Jesus being cut out of the land of the living suggests a violent, premature death, and also judgment from God, not merely men. Verse 9. "And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth." Jesus should have been buried in a mass grave with other criminals. But we see in Matthew 27, verse 57 through 60, that Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man, went to Pilate and begged for the body of Jesus. Pilate put up no fight to this request because he believed Jesus to be an innocent man. Joseph took Jesus' body and put him in his own tomb. Verse 10, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." God was not pleased that his son was suffering, but he was pleased that his will was being fulfilled through his son's suffering. The suffering that Jesus was going through wasn't just man's judgment, but God's wrath. God spilled out his wrath onto Jesus so that man could be saved and have communion with God the Father. Jesus gave up his life as ransom to be the ultimate propitiation. Jesus is the final and infinite sin offering. Jesus' death is not the end, though. Jesus rose again 3 later. The phrase, "He shall see his seed," is a simple acknowledgement that Jesus lives on. Jesus will be exalted above all when he comes a second time and will be crowned king. Amen. King above all. We'll come back to verse 11. Let's go to verse 12. "Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors." Since Jesus obeyed and followed the will of God, he will be rewarded with rightful kingship over earth. Because of our sin and our need for a Savior, God's glory can be shown even more than before. Keep your place in Isaiah 53 and turn to Philippians 2, 9 through 11. Philippians 2, 9 through 11 says, Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. That is the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, things in heaven and the things in earth and the things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is Jesus' ultimate glorification and reward. Verse 11, "He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied by his knowledge. Shall my righteous servant justify many? For he shall bear their iniquities. The word travail means painful or laborious effort. Jesus was satisfied with his painful effort. He did not regret a second of his suffering, because his suffering brought the exact result God the Father wanted, a saving power for all the freely accept. How do we accept that gift? By the knowledge of Jesus and his sacrifice. What does acknowledging Jesus' sacrifice look like? First, one must acknowledge that they need a savior in the first place. Human beings are inherently sinful, just as we saw in verse 6. If we thought we were good, why would we need a Savior? We must acknowledge that Jesus is the Savior that we need. Turn from worldly things to Jesus Christ. That's all you have to do to truly believe that Jesus is the Savior and ask for him for that gift in prayer. Something God has been teaching me over the past 4 months at college is how crucial the gospel message is to our everyday lives. Most of us in this room understand we need a Savior and have accepted that free gift. But I hear all the things, like, I hear things all the time, like, I don't need to go to church to get saved every Sunday, or just a general disheartening that I didn't get anything out of that message because I'm already saved. I've heard pastors discouraging speakers at a college from giving the gospel message because all these kids are saved. I'm not doubting that these people are saved, but what I'm pointing out is a complete misunderstanding of the Bible message. Jesus is like the tank that fuels Christian lives. If we don't constantly fill that tank with thankfulness to Jesus for his sacrifice, then that tank is going to run empty. God's will is like a train track, but the engine behind that train is the gospel. Jesus is our example and motivation for all we do. It is critical to the everyday Christian's life to dwell on Jesus and what he did for us, because without that motivation, who worked the good works for? Are they to glorify ourselves and not God? Everything we must do must be motivated by Jesus to the ultimate glory of God.
Yes.
If you are not saved, if you are saved, we are not our own. Jesus bought and paid for the price tag we had.
Yes.
We are not the owners of ourselves, so why do we live like we are?